The world changes. The world is constantly shifting. But you know what doesn't change? God. God does not change, and the Word of God does not change. And so this is the foundation, the strong foundation upon which our faith is built.
This is season 10 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. And God's Word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
And I would invite you to take out your Bibles, either the ones you brought with you or the ones in the pews, and turn in them with me to the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verses 2 through 10 is where we're going to be today. So we're continuing in our series called A Living Hope, in which we've been looking at Peter's first epistle during these great 50 days of Easter. In the Easter season, we have a particular focus on the resurrection and what it means to each and every one of us as Christians. Today, we are looking at how Christ draws us together and how we are bound together by the Holy Spirit in a spiritual house. Let us hear the word of the Lord for us today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. I want you to think about some of the houses around this area that are very old, especially some of the stone houses. And not only stone houses, but also stone buildings of any type. I love some of the old architecture that you see around South Jersey. You get to see a lot of old architecture here on the East Coast that you don't get to see very much on the West Coast. Here on the East Coast, a lot of times, if you go up into like New England, they'll be out plowing a field and they're turning up all these rocks, and they take the rocks and they set them aside, and the next thing you know, they have a stone fence out of the stones that they pulled out of the field that they were plowing. A lot of times we have stones that are found in particular areas that are reflected in the architecture. That's why we see so many brownstone houses in this area. There's one over on King's Highway. You have the brownstone church down the road, the First Baptist Church. And it made me wonder, like, how are these things built? It always amazes me, because if you look at the stones, it's not like they're not like bricks, where bricks are all made even. But these are stones, and they're all different shapes and sizes. And I've seen people like assemble stones of different shapes and sizes and come together with something that looks cohesive. And I have no idea how they do that. I guess it takes a practice, a particular talent, I'm sure, an eye for shapes and sizes and that sort of thing. But I was thinking about what it takes to build a stone house. What do you need? First of all, you need stones. You need to gather the stones. Now, the stones that are gathered are usually similar in shape and color to each other, but there's some variety in there as well. Even stones that are all the same type have some variation of shades and sizes and shapes, and yet somehow, in the hands of a master builder, they all fit together perfectly to make one structure. The second thing that happens is that you choose one stone, which is the cornerstone, okay? Now, the cornerstone is the most important stone in this building, okay? It's usually the largest and the strongest stone, and it's important how the cornerstone is laid because the entire structure will be built around it. So if it's laid incorrectly, the entire building will be off. You know, I think about the great pyramids in Giza, right? These pyramids were erected 5,000 years ago by people who didn't have the technology that we have today, okay? They didn't have laser surveying equipment. They didn't have computerized aided drafting. They didn't have blueprints. Usually there was a master builder who had a plan in his head, and usually the only tools they used to lay this thing out was, you know, a measuring rod and a string, a line, a plumb line, if you will. And yet, if you ever look at the Great Pyramids of Giza from overhead, they are precisely aligned with one another. Precisely. And they're enormous structures. And if they start building off by just one degree, the whole thing is out of kilter. And so this cornerstone has to be laid exactly perfect because the rest of the building is going to be built around it. And so everything in the building is oriented to that cornerstone. Now, the third thing I already alluded to is that the walls have to be what's called plumb. And what does it mean by plumb? Well, the word plumb comes from the Latin word for lead, because they would take a lead weight and they would tie it to a string and they would hang it down. And what does that tell you? It tells you where gravity is. It tells you what is pointing straight down in the earth. It tells you where all the weight of this building is going. And so you want that building to have all of its weight going in that direction. And so you want the walls to be perfectly plumb. Here's an interesting thing. When I was younger, I considered for a short period of time, very short period of time, to be an architect. My uncle Jerry, my father's brother Jerry, is an architect, and he was the dean of the architecture school at Clemson University. He knew that I had an interest in architecture, and so he bought me books that were appropriate for my age, and one of them for architecture, and one of them that was really good. An author by the name of David McAuliffe put together a number of books on how things are built. Like he had a book on pyramids, he had a build on the Empire State Building, and he had a book on cathedrals. Now, the cathedrals are a really cool thing because they put the cathedral in a place where it's very close to a quarry because they're going to be pulling all these huge stones, and they don't want to have to transport them long distances. They spent 20 years just building a foundation for the cathedral. And, I mean, the architect had some drawings. He had some things that he was going by. But by and large, it was just the master builder examining every stone, knowing exactly where they go and where they're placed and how they're placed so that the weight of this structure goes straight down into the foundation And these things are still standing 1,000 years later. Here's the thing, though. It took them 100 years to build these things. The master builder who started building that cathedral probably died during its building. The church, the bishop of the church who first commissioned the cathedral, will never see the cathedral built in his lifetime. You know, the people who put money into the building of this cathedral will never see it built. But they did this all based on faith. And so the church is like that too. The church is like that too. One last thing that I want to talk about in the building of a building is this. A building needs a roof. A building needs a roof. And what is the purpose of the roof? Well, it channels water and the elements away from the foundation so that the foundation isn't corrupted, it doesn't crumble, and the whole building is not unstable, okay? So it protects the structure from damage due to outside forces. That's what the roof does. It's not just a cover for the attic, but it actually serves a purpose of protecting the building by channeling water and snow and all that sort of things, especially water, because water is extremely damaging to the structure. Now, so what do we have? We have gathered our stones. We have laid our cornerstone. We have made the walls plumb, and we have put on top of the structure a roof that will protect it from outside forces. So in the same way, God has built his church, using us as believers in Christ as the stones set in relation to our chief cornerstone, Jesus. We are oriented to the chief cornerstone, and it is our collective faith and being grounded in the word of God that gives us strength and security. And it is being gathered together as one that gives us the ability to weather the storms of life, because we're not alone. We are side by side with other Christians in this spiritual house. Now, once again, I look at this reading and I feel like we have to backtrack just one verse to get a little bit of context. So verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings." Now, why do I say we need to have that verse? Okay, because it links what we're talking about being built into a spiritual house. It links the new idea with the old idea, which is that we are born again. Okay, so when he says "wherefore," which is the old English way of saying "therefore," what he's saying is, in summation to everything that I have said up until now, this is what you ought to do. Because then you should also lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Those are the things of the world. But why are we laying those things aside? Well, what's the "wherefore" pointing to? Verse 23 of chapter 1, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." That's our strength. That's our foundation. It's the word of God. The world changes daily. And the things that people exalt today will be denied in a year or two, in 10 years, you know. We see this all the time. People going back, something that somebody said 15 years ago makes us despise that person today. We didn't despise them 15 years ago when they said it, but now it's just horrible that they even thought that 15 years ago. Why? Because we're reading into the past what our present ideas are. And so the world changes. The things that were important to us 20 years ago are not so important today. And the things that are important to us today won't be that important 20 years from now. The world changes. The world is constantly shifting. But you know what doesn't change? God. God does not change, and the word of God does not change. And so this is the foundation, the strong foundation upon which our faith is built. Okay? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the way of the world. And so Peter is saying, because you've been born again, because you are no longer of the world, but now you are of the Spirit, now lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, because that's the old you. This is the new you. And then he says, when we're born again, what are we? We are newborn babes. And so he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Okay? So, being reborn, we start as infants. Now, when we are born, and we've talked about how we are born again, okay? We have as much to do with our spiritual birth as we do with our physical birth, okay? We don't wake up one day and say, today's the day I'm going to be born, and I'm going to be born in Atlantic City at 10:56 a.m., okay? For those of you who don't know, I was born at 10:56 a.m. in Atlantic City, but I didn't decide that, did I? I had no idea. I have no control over where or when or to whom I'm being born. And it's not my decision to be born. Forces outside of me decided that long before. Okay? It's the same way with being spiritually reborn. It is all a work of God alone. It is His grace, by His grace alone, that we are saved. And we are reborn because God gives us that spiritual rebirth. So, as newborn babies, when we are born, we cannot take care of ourselves. We have to be fed and nurtured by our parents, usually by our mother. We are given milk to drink. And so, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And that's what we do. We are fed, we grow, we mature. As we are growing, we are listening, we're taking in all the things around us, we're looking, we're observing. And before long, we begin to start communicating. We start by saying the name of the person that we see the most often, mama usually, sometimes dada, right? And so, then we start putting together whole sentences. We get up, we start walking around, we learn to use the bathroom on our own, and then it's all, you know, all bets are off after that, you know. But the thing is, in the very beginning, we need that sincere milk of the word. That's the important phrase there. It's the sincere milk of the word. Okay, infants are fed pure milk, and spiritual infants need pure spiritual milk. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Later on in the same chapter, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So we crave that pure spiritual milk when we are reborn spiritually. John Wesley put it this way. He said that pure spiritual milk of the word is that word of God which nourishes the soul as milk does the body, and which is sincere, pure from all guile, so that none are deceived who cleave to it. In verse 3, he continues that thought saying, "If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious." I love that phrase because he's pointing back. Again, Peter, being Jewish and writing to Jewish Christians, is pointing to Jewish scriptures. And what he's pointing to here is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Psalm 34:8. Okay? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who takes refuge in him." Okay? We are blessed when we take refuge in God. We taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a very, an image that is always in my mind whenever we take communion, because we're eating the bread and we're drinking the wine because we are remembering the death of our Lord until he returns. And so we taste and we see that the Lord is good. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus is that living stone who the world rejected, but God said was precious. Okay? So Christ is the living stone. He's not dead and useless. He's alive and vital. Okay, the world rejected him, but ultimately to God he is precious. Verse 5, ye also as living stones. Why does he say that we are also living stones? Because we are Christians. Christian means a little Christ. That means that we are Christ to the world. That means if he is a living stone, then we too are living stones. Okay, and we're built into the same spiritual house. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are like Christ, and together we comprise the fullness of the body of Christ, this spiritual house. Now, an idea that was reclaimed during the Protestant Reformation was the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Now, in the Old Testament, you had priests who were Levitical priests. They were all Levites. And their whole purpose, their entire life, was to serve in the temple worship. Okay? When Christ came along, he basically said to us, his followers, you are now the priests. And why? Because we intercede for the world. That's what a priest does. A priest makes sacrifices on behalf of sinners, and we intercede. We pray to God on behalf of sinful people. And so we become the priests. It's the priesthood of all believers. Now, in the church at the time of the Reformation, talking about the Roman church, you had one priest who would stand at the front and would serve, and he would take the sacrifices, and he would not give to the people. At that time, the people were not allowed to partake in the cup, the blood of Christ. They would be given the host, which is the body of Christ, but they were not given the cup. The cup was saved for the priest only, okay? And what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Wesley, what they all said was, no, the cup shall not be denied to the people, because we are all priests. We are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Here he's citing, again, more of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Isaiah 28, verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it will not be in haste. In other words, we put our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. He is the sure foundation. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built and from which the church gets its orientation. Okay, that's verse 6. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Again, now he's quoting now from Psalm 118, verse 22. He's referring to how Christ is precious to Christians, but is a stumbling block to the world. When you look at the way that the world is today, for the most part, we're very accepting, especially in the United States, we have religious freedom, and we are very accepting of most religions. However, we're not really. We have what's called ABC religion in this country. ABC, anything but Christ. We can't talk about Jesus in public. We can't talk about Jesus in common places where we have a mixture of religions represented. We can only talk about, we can talk about God, but we cannot talk about Jesus, okay? But that said, he's a stumbling block to the world, but he is precious to us. The exact rendering is the head of the corner, which is what it says here. It refers to what we would call the cornerstone, right? The cornerstone is the most important stone because it's laid first and it sets the alignment of the entire building. Now, verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, there are some who are opposed to God. When we are born, we're born opposed to God. Okay, and if we're born opposed to God, then we need something in our life to change us so that we are now with God. Okay, and that's that rebirth, that spiritual rebirth. Apart from that spiritual rebirth, we can't even see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said to us. That unless a person is born again, they cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, verse 9. Conversely, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are called to be Christ in the world. Christ is our high priest. We are his royal priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen generation. Why? Because God has chosen us to be Christ in the world. And how do we do that? By God's Spirit dwelling in us. Okay? The Holy Spirit is what draws us all together. One thing that I didn't mention in my analogy of building a house is how do you get all those stones to adhere to one another? Mortar. You use a cement to get those stones to stay together in one cohesive unit. And the Holy Spirit is what draws us all together and binds us together as one to make us into that spiritual house. Verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have obtained mercy, but now have obtained, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Where does this come from? This comes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And Isaiah, being a prophet, he was called by God to name his children prophetic names. Okay? Now, these are names that I don't necessarily recommend. If you're thinking about names for children, they're not great, okay? But the two names that he came up with, or the two names that he was told, number one was Loruhamah. Loruhamah. Loruhamah means not my people. Ruhamah is my people. Lo means not. It's negation. So Lo Ruhamah means not my people. And Jesus and God said to Isaiah, you shall call them Lo Ruhamah, not my people. And then he says, for once you were my people, now you are not my people. They went into exile because they had chosen to follow after other gods. They looked at the world around them and they said, I like the way they're worshiping. Let's worship like that. And that's what they did. And they turned their back on the God who brought them into the promised land. And they turned to the gods of the peoples that they had defeated going into the promised land. And so they had turned away from God. And God said, you are not my people. But one day he said, I will bring you back into this land that I promised to your ancestors, and then I will call you my people. Once you were not my people, now you are my people. Once you had not obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy. So, Christ unites us as one by his Spirit and through the forgiveness of sins offered in his sacrifice. Each one of us is a stone. Each one of us is a precious stone in this spiritual house, and each one of us helps to hold this structure together. But it is Christ, our living cornerstone, that sets the alignment of this spiritual house. We are carefully placed together, held together by the mortar of the Holy Spirit, and it is God who dwells here. An individual stone has a certain strength on its own, but it has no stability until set by the hand of a master mason into one cohesive structure. And so I call upon us all, as living stones in this spiritual house, to be Christ in a world of confusion, to be love in a world of loneliness, to be hope in a world of helplessness. May this church be the spiritual house that God has called us to be, and may we, each and every one of us, bring the love of Christ to the world. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, by your providence, you have brought us together to be the body of Christ, to be the light shining in the darkness of the world for this community. We pray that the proclamation of your word and the sharing of your gospel would transform lives and bring people to the foot of the cross. We pray that this spiritual house would be built strong by many living stones, aligned in our hearts to our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. May we ever be the spiritual house you have built us to be, and may all who seek sanctuary find it here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode. My hope and prayer for you is that today's teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn, and Hudson United Methodist Church in Patricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a faith community of your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m., and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring congregations in the heart of New Jersey's farmland, and we also have Bible study during the week. Of course, if you don't live in the area, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community, so I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers where you are. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you please let us know? Send us an email, drop us a comment, subscribe, and share this message with someone who needs to hear it. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you would join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until then, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.